Well, it's a joy to be here with you this evening. If you weren't able to pick up a handout that was out there in the worship center or the chapel lobby, we have some of those on the back table. That handout is basically my notes condensed. So if you are one of those that's going to look for perfect editorial work and indentations, you will not find it in that document. However, it will be helpful for you to track along with our time together this evening. I've also put together a PowerPoint that you can look up on the giant screens as well. I'm doing everything possible to help you pay attention this evening. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'd like to invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In a 2006 movie titled The Prestige, the main premise of the movie was that two rival magicians had a bitter feud after one of the magicians performed the ultimate magic trick, teleportation. The first magician who created the trick would stand at one end of the stage, and he would bounce a ball towards the other end of the stage. And as soon as he let go of that ball, he would back up into a door, close the door, and then instantaneously on the other side of the stage, he would step out and grab the ball. His rival called the trick the greatest trick that he had ever seen, and he spends the remainder of the movie basically going nuts, trying to figure out how he performed the trick. Now, on the surface, it seemed as if the person that initially bounced the ball and went into the door and came out of the other door, initially it seemed that that person was the exact same person. They looked the same. They were the same height. They had the same weight, the same clothes, the same body language, the same mannerisms. On the surface, they were indistinguishable. But as you dig deeper into the movie and the plot continues to unfold, you find out that it wasn't the same person after all. Spoiler alert. The person that went into the door was a completely different person that came out of the door. They were actually twin brothers, if you didn't know that. Well, so it is with Christianity and Mormonism. On the surface, it seems like Christians and Mormons believe the same things. Both talk about God. Both mention and talk about Christ. Terminology like the gospel, faith, eternal life, the Old and the New Testament, etc., etc. All of those terms are thrown around together. However, once you begin to dig deeper, you realize that they are not the same. In fact, they are two completely different faiths. Christianity, the true, authentic faith, and Mormonism, a false faith. Now, the Bible takes seriously this idea of true and false faiths, or true and false gospels. In fact, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul places anything outside of the true biblical gospel in the category of, listen to this, doctrine of demons. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes the point crystal clear when he says, twice, by the way, if anybody preaches another gospel than the one that I have preached to you, let them be cursed. Let them be damned. So a critical component to the life of the Apostle Paul in his ministry for three decades was the reality that there are true and false gospels, and they need to be labeled and exposed. Think of the language, again, that Paul uses, doctrines of demons. That's how serious this matter is. It's not a matter of semantics, who believes that and who believes that. We are talking about a war, a battle between the God of light and Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And what's at stake here is primarily the glory of God, but in a secondary sense, your eternal destiny, your eternal destination lies on the fact of what you believe. Is it the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who true forgiveness of sins is found? Or is it of another faith, of the doctrine of demons, which cannot save, but only sends to hell? Now, if you have your copy of God's Word open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to look at a couple of verses to sort of launch us into our study tonight. Go down to verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, our war, brothers and sisters, is not with the human flesh. Now, we are not here tonight to equip ourselves to battle in a physical sense. That's not the battle. Instead, we are here to equip ourselves in the truth of God's inerrant, objective word to take down doctrine of demons. We're here to glean insight from God's word in order to, using Paul's language, to destroy fortresses, speculations, strongholds, ideologies, anything that raises itself up against the biblical Jesus. We are here to cast those things down. This isn't hand-to-hand combat, but it's a battle for the truth. We're in a war, and it's a war for the gospel and how to contend for the gospel. Now, as we continue our Contending for the Faith series, tonight we're going to focus on issues related to Mormonism and answering really multiple questions, but one specific question this evening. Is Mormonism Christian? Is it Christian? So tonight I want to focus on three particular categories underneath that question, and those categories would be, I want to present to you the Mormon view of Scripture, the Mormon view of God, and the Mormon view of Christ. Now, this is a major issue because, unfortunately, some people have blurred the lines between the two. Let me say it again. Biblical Christianity is a completely different faith than Mormonism. That's the truth. We proclaim that truth boldly, but we proclaim that truth in love as well. The lines have been blurred. Just down the road here in 2012, I think, at Gateway, Pastor Robert Morris affirmed Glenn Beck as a Christian. He's a devout Mormon. That is biblically inaccurate. Many other examples that we could talk to. But Vikram only gave me 45 minutes to discuss this. I mean, Mike Gendron had like two sessions of like 2 hours each. I listened to those, by the way. It took me like 2 weeks to get through them all. So I've got one session tonight with about 45 minutes left on the clock. So we need to dive in quickly. So what I would do here from the beginning, I just want to define a couple terms. Most of these are probably familiar to you, but if not, it'll be good to at least start with this foundation and start with this base. When we talk about the term Mormon or Mormonism, where does that come from? Well, a few hundred years after the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, a supposed prophet by the name of Mormon collected and compiled a number of ancient documents that were written by so-called prophets. This compilation, in short, is what came to be known as the Book of Mormon. It was really named after this guy collecting these particular documents that were supposedly written by God-sent prophets. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where does that come from? Well, it really is born out of Joseph Smith and his writings, who argued that God was bringing a restoration to the church in the latter days. God was working through Joseph Smith as he proclaimed in these latter times and in these latter days. And then thirdly, the last just small term that we need to identify here is Joseph Smith. We know him as the founder of Mormonism. In the early 1800s, he claimed that both God and Jesus appeared to him. Both God and Jesus appeared to him and told him that all of the churches in America were wrong. In 1823, the angel Moroni appeared to him, giving him golden plates, hieroglyphics amongst them. And then 4 years later, that same angel returned with specific stones that were able to translate that text or those hieroglyphics. Now, we're going to get into a little more of those details as we move along, but that's at least a brief framework for what those terms mean and where they came from. So let's begin to dive into these three separate categories here. Category number one, we'll call the Mormon view of Scripture. Okay, we'll call it the Mormon view of Scripture. And you can really juxtapose that with what's on our wall inside the worship center, a high view of God and a... yeah, high view of Scripture. You're going to see that the exact opposite is true as we dive into Mormonism. So let's talk about the Mormons' view of Scripture. Well, they have a series or a set of works that are considered the LDS Scriptures. So they do have a canon or a standard or a body of documents that they would identify as their particular canon, their standard or measurement of works. I should call those the standard works. So let's work through each one of those individual books. First off, the Book of Mormon. Now, the contents and chronology of the Book of Mormon begin around 600 years before Christ. A Jew by the name of Lehi and his two sons, Nephi and Lemuel, leave Jerusalem and head into the wilderness. As they continue to travel, they eventually come to the Pacific Ocean, and from there, they travel across the waters, and they come to a place to what they refer to as the Promised Land, and this is essentially the Western world, okay, America. It is here that these two sons begin interacting with the natives of the land, and ultimately two distinct groups are formed: the Nephites and the Lamanites. Over the next few hundred years, many prophets were said to have appeared and spoken out of these groups. And these prophets spoke prior to the time of Christ and even after the time of Christ. So that's helping you hopefully get a time frame of where and when these particular events are taking place. Unfortunately, after the time of Christ, the Nephites and the Lamanites waged war against one another. The Nephites were led by a man named Mormon, which I mentioned earlier. Well, he didn't do a great job of keeping everyone alive because supposedly the Nephites were almost totally exterminated by 400 AD. Now, don't miss this. Mormon's son, Moroni, takes up all of the prophetic documents that his father had gathered and collected and hides them. Now jump forward almost 2,000 years, to the year 1823, a man by the name of Joseph Smith is directed by an angel to go look and search and seek for these particular documents that were hidden long ago outside his home in New York. He finds these documents, which were then said to be golden plates that could have weighed 50 or so pounds. Long story short, Smith translated what was on those golden plates, and you have the Book of Mormon brought into fruition or birthed, basically an ancient history of the Western world. Historically inaccurate, I might add. Doctrinally speaking, it teaches a, don't miss this, it teaches a works-based salvation, and then it was written, of course, by false prophets. All of that has been proven to be true because their prophecies did not what? Did not come true. And if you use the biblical standard of Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, what is the accuracy that a prophet must have in their predictions? Yeah, perfect, 100%. That is not the case with the Book of Mormon and the prophets involved in that document. Now, the second work that we need to talk about would be the Doctrine and Covenants. The Doctrine and Covenants are a collection of divine revelation that God gave Joseph Smith. For example, when he would preach or teach at a Mormon conference or the conference or in someone's home or in a random church or ward, those writings or those speakings, those lectures would be recorded. By the way, 2013 is the latest edition, and you will find that over 75 adjustments or alterations had been made from the previous version. Now, that ought to get you thinking about what we're dealing with here. Alterations, revisions, additions, deletions. You can see that these quote-unquote standard works consistently and constantly do. They what? They change. They change. By the way, this is taken from the LDS website. Quote, the first section headings contain either corrected or more precise dates and locations. What does that imply, by the way? Yeah, that implies that they were in error or wrong previously. Second, the factual errors have been corrected or deleted. And finally, historical context has been added or updated for many section headings. Now, I've got some lengthy quotes here on your handout. We're not going to read through all of these, but there are a couple points that I want to make from each one and bring to your attention because I think it'll be helpful as we continue to work our way down this road. So notice it says in the next quote that I have for you, taken directly from the LDS website, that the Doctrine and Covenants is a collection of divine revelations and inspired declarations. Now, it's interesting that these are divine revelations. However, 73 updates needed to take place from the previous version. I'll go down to the next quote. Most of the revelations in this compilation were received through Joseph Smith, the first prophet and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, don't miss this part. Others were issued through some of his successors in the presidency. So not only do you see alterations being made, but you also see what taking place? You see additions. You see more content being added. And then there's a couple longer quotes here. In your own time, you can read through those. But the last one that says, each new edition has corrected past errors. I know I've repeated that here a couple times, but I want that to stick. Now let's move to the third work. So we talked to the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants. Let's now talk about the Pearl of Great Price. This is another collected works of Joseph Smith. It became an official work in 1880. In 1880, so we're talking some 60 years after the golden plates, just to give you a time frame there. Now, the Pearl of Great Price has a section titled The Articles of Faith. You can go to their website and you can see this, because this is exactly where I pulled the information from. My goal tonight, guys, isn't to give you the Christian view of the Mormon church. It's to actually just take their documents and let those things speak and then compare them to the scriptures, okay? So some of these quotes are lengthy, but I'm trusting that you will stick with me through this so you can see them speak and then let God's word respond. Now, article number three. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by what? Obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Now, it's interesting. We don't have time to talk about the nuances and details of the atonement. If Vikram will please invite me back for a part two at some point, we will do it there. But what I want you to see here is that in Article 3 of the Articles of Faith, that in order to be saved, you have to do what? You have to be obedient. You have to be obedient to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Guys, this already moves Mormonism out of the category of a true and authentic gospel. This is just the truth. It's a works-based system, and it's made crystal clear from the beginning. Look at article number four. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you'll see here in a minute, it's not the same Jesus. Second, repentance. Third, baptism by immersion. And then fourth, the laying on of hands. Again, we could pick apart and exegete this entire statement, but I want you to focus in on here are two things. Look at baptism by immersion. According to Mormon theology, they have brought to life the Aaronic priesthood from the Old Testament. In other words, they've revitalized the whole thing. And in order to be saved, you have to be baptized by one of the Aaronic priests. And then the laying on of hands here has to be done by someone that falls in the line of the Melchizedek priesthood. So you can see, beginning in the early 19th century, as Mormonism had begun, that there was a revitalization of both priesthoods that we find in the Old Testament. On the one hand, we had the Aaronic priesthood dating back to the book of Leviticus, and then also the priesthood of Melchizedek, which shows up about three times, twice in the Old and once in the New Testament. So again, you're seeing the same terminology as Christianity, but when you dig deeper, it's not the what? It's just not the same. It's not the same definition. Go to Article 8. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Okay. As far as it is translated correctly. And we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. So there's a minor acceptance of the Bible, but it's contingent upon the translation, the interpretation of it. By the way, that sounds very familiar to what other false religion? Do we need to ask Mike Gendron? The Roman Catholic Church as well. Remember, the church, the papacy, is the authority on the translation and interpretation of Scripture. Look at Article 11. We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience. That is a gigantic red flag. We can think back to the Old Testament, and when people decided that they would worship God in any way that they saw fit, what happened? Nadab and Abihu, right? Leviticus chapter 10 and 11. Worshiping God by bringing profane or strange fire, they were immediately killed. So this idea of being able to worship God in any way that you please is not biblical. Now let's move to the fourth and final work of the standard works. And that would be the King James Version of the Bible. The King James Version of the Bible. Now, the first presidency statement, this is a statement made by the presidents of the church. Here's what they say about the King James Version of the Bible. The most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage is not by comparing different texts, but by comparison with the Book of Mormon and modern day revelations. Now, you can see that this is a problem. The most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage is not by comparing it with different texts. That's a complete rejection of the analogy of faith, which says, what does Scripture do with other Scripture? Scripture interprets Scripture. So that is completely shunned, that is completely rejected, and you must compare it with the Book of Mormon and modern-day revelations. Alma Allred, by the way, is a teacher of church history at the University of Utah, University of Utah Institute of Religion, I should say. And he has said, if you completely remove the Bible, so we're talking a Mormon professor here. Again, this is their words, their writings. A Mormon professor saying, if you completely remove the Bible from the equation, it does not change Mormonism at all. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? But that's the vast difference. That's the chasm that I'm talking about between Christianity and Mormonism. Same terminology and language is used, but behind all that, the depth of the definitions is on the opposite ends of the spectrums. So the standard works come from an angel on golden plates, the Book of Mormon in particular, translated 4 years later through special stones, a constant stream of additional revelation has increased the volume of their works. Edits, updates, deletions, additions are all fair game, by the way. That's quoting from their content. And the president of the church at any point in time can add to that body of work, and then it will be considered Scripture or part of the standard works. You'll see that here momentarily. Now let's compare that with the biblical standard. Let's compare that with the standard, the Bible. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 say, every word of God is tested. That could also be translated pure, refined. And he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then it says, do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So you can see the biblical text juxtaposed with the standard works, they don't line up. God's word, both the Old and the New Testament, is said to be pure, trustworthy, true, refined. It's accurate. It's precise. It's objective. It's inerrant. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, as for God, his way is blameless. That word could be translated perfect. The word of the Lord is refined. It is proven. In other words, God's word stands the test of time repeatedly, over and over and over. And then Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It cannot be updated. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. That's the God that we worship, and that is the word that he has given us. So we've looked at the first category, a Mormon view of Scripture. Let's continue to move forward by looking at a Mormon view of God. Now, there are many different directions that we could go. I was weeping and gnashing of teeth, having to cut pages of notes and leave things out due to time. Thanks, Bikram. But let's talk about a Mormon view of God. First off, let's look at their teaching on a plurality of gods. A plurality of gods. You can already see, guys, this is different. Biblical Christianity is monotheistic, one God. Mormonism is essentially infinite gods. In fact, it's been said by one of the great apologists of our day that Islam is closer to Christianity than Mormonism is. And he's basing that strictly on this monotheistic idea. But Mormonism is not in that category. It advocates for a plurality of gods. It does. Now, the Mormon doctrine of God finds its foundation in Joseph Smith and his first vision that took place in 1820. That vision was later then transcribed in 1838. Now, in this vision, Joseph Smith was apparently seized by some power that overcame him, so much so that he fell on his face in sudden destruction. He calls upon God to deliver him. Now, I want you to listen to these words. These are Joseph Smith's words. I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description. Two personages. This, from the beginning, is introducing the idea of a plurality of gods. Again, this is coming from Joseph Smith himself. Now, if we go back to the Pearl of Great Price, that collection of works that I mentioned earlier, there is a book in there called the Book of Abraham. The Book of Abraham is essentially a rewrite of the early chapters of the biblical book of Genesis, okay? Now, I want you to see as I read from the Book of Abraham how Joseph Smith has translated and altered and revised that original text to fit the idea of personages or multiple gods or a plurality of gods. From the Book of Abraham, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And then the Lord said, let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. So this part's about creation. And the earth, after it was formed, was empty and desolate because they had not formed anything but the earth. And darkness reigned upon the face of the deep, and the spirit of the gods, plural, was brooding upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and they, the gods, said, let there be light. And there was light. And they, the gods, by the way, I did not add those parentheses. That's part of the text. Comprehended the light, for it was bright, and they divided the light, caused it to be divided from darkness. Last one here, verse 5. And the gods called the light day, and the darkness they called night. Now, that's just a sample, but if you go back and you read chapters 4 and 5 of the Book of Abraham, 42 times it mentions gods, plural. Okay, so again, when we have this conversation and as we equip ourselves to be able to evangelize Mormons and the lost state that they are in, it's not an obscure passage or one particular verse that we're trying to draw upon. You have it right here in the Book of Abraham itself. Almost 4 dozen times, gods, plural, is used. So not only does Mormonism teach a plurality of gods, and I'm telling you, that is just scratching the surface of it. Mormonism also teaches the physicality of God. The physicality of God. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, 22, you will find these words. The Father, referring to God, has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. Now what's interesting here, you can see that God is being flatlined to be like what? To be like man. Because this comes full circle in Mormon theology, because ultimately man becomes like God. So it has to start with the flatlining of who God is. That sets the stage and the backdrop for the anthropology, I guess you could say, of Mormonism, which elevates man to God. Now, the King Follett Discourse, and I think I've got this in your handout or in your notes, was a sermon preached by Joseph Smith in April of 1844. Some 20,000 Mormons were assembled and attended this particular conference. Now, I want you to listen to what Joseph Smith said. Quote, God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible, do not miss this. I say, if you were to see him today, so if you were to see God today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as man. It's interesting to think about the book of Psalms when God says that you thought that I was what? You thought that I was like you. But here, God is made exactly what? Like you. Joseph Smith goes on to say in the same discourse, it is the first principle of the gospel to know for certainty the character of God, and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. So, God used to be a man. Mormon theology teaches that God used to be a man. I can't stress and emphasize this enough. But then eventually, at some point, and we don't know when, he became God. You see, it's important to understand that Mormon doctrine and theology goes beyond the standard works, because the King Follett Discourse isn't in there. It was just a sermon or a lecture that Joseph Smith gave at a later date. But then that becomes canonized as their quote-unquote scripture. God is taught as being a man. Lest you think it was only Joseph Smith, Joseph Fielding Smith, who was the 10th president, he said this, Our Father in heaven, according to the prophet, had a father. And since there has been a condition of this kind through all eternity, each father had a father. Now there's an interesting spin that is now put on this reality. Not only was God a man, he was an exalted man, ultimately became God, but now what is the 10th president of the Mormon church saying here? Oh, he's now talking about a father to the Father, a father before the Father, You see this polytheistic idea really coming to the surface here? Each father had a father. At another time, he said, I know that God is a being with a body, part, and passions. Man was born of woman. Christ the Savior was born of woman. And God the Father was born of woman. In a Mormon religious course, President Spencer W. Kimball, the 12th president, he said, quote, God made man in his own image, and certainly he made woman in the image of his wife partner. Now, if that isn't an interesting and shocking statement, I don't know what is. But God is not alone, apparently, in the celestial heavens. We have God who is procreating spiritual beings. Again, that's coming from the top, guys. That's the president of the Mormon Church, Spencer W. Kimball. Now, what does the Bible say about a plurality of gods? What does the Bible say about a plurality of gods? Remember, everything that you and I come across with in this life has to be brought back to the objective standard of God's word. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible is clear on this as well. Deuteronomy 6:4 is your classic and foundational verse on this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is what? Yeah, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the Christian God. This is the biblical God. The God who is everlasting to everlasting. He does not have a father. He is the eternal Father. Isaiah chapter 9. There is no God before him. There is no God after him. Isaiah 43:10. Before me, there was no God formed. And there will be none after me. 43:13, even from eternity I am he. You know, guys, you know those great chapters there in Isaiah, the 40s. I love the 40s. God is putting his name on display. And he just flat out says, I am God. There is no one before me. There is no one after me. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. He is the only God. And I don't want to jump too far ahead of myself here, but he is the only God that can save. Because only God can bring about salvation. How can man save himself? How can man be right with a holy God? It's only by the biblical God and the plan of redemption that he has made through his Son, Jesus Christ, that you can be made right with him. Not a plurality of gods. Not a multiplicity of gods. There's only one God. It sounds like the book of Acts. There's only one name under heaven. By what? Yeah. By which we must be saved. One name. One God. So the Bible is completely against this idea of a plurality of gods. What about the physicality of God? What about the physicality of God? Well, John 4:24 says, God is spirit. God is spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17 says that God is invisible. Jeremiah 23:24, and I want you to listen to this verse. Can a person hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. Isn't that amazing? If God was confined to a physical body, how could he fill the entire earth? Remember, David says it in the Psalms, right? Where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? Absolutely. So we've looked at the Mormon view of Scripture, the Mormon view of God. Now, thirdly and finally, let's look at the Mormon view of Christ. The Mormon view of Jesus Christ. First off, Christ is said to be the pre-mortal offspring of God. Christ is said to be the pre-mortal offspring of God. In a pamphlet titled, What Mormons Think of Christ, and this was handed out as a tract back in the day, you will find a mind-blowingly clear statement about who they believe Christ to be. The context of the pamphlet, by the way, is about the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus and how that applies today. Quote, their state of blind rejection of revealed truth was not a different variety than that found among equally sincere religious people today. Many reliable surveys have been made among present-day ministers and laymen inquiring relative to a belief in Christ as the literal Son of God. Now here's what I want you to see. Few have knowledge that he is such, literally, personally, actually, as other men are of the sons of mortal parents. Christ is literally the Son of God in an offspring sense. So biblical Christianity teaches that Jesus Christ is God and that he is equal to God the Father in every way. But Mormonism is saying that Jesus, the Son of God, is essentially the fact that God made a baby Jesus. A baby spiritual Jesus. In other words, this is attacking the eternality of who? It's attacking the eternality of Christ. Because it's telling us that Christ is a created being. I said it earlier, if God is a created being, then God can't save. If Jesus is a created being, then Jesus can't save. This is what's on the line. People's salvation, your sins that need to be paid for, your sins that need to be redeemed, cannot happen in gods that are created, but can happen in the one true God of the Bible and the one true Christ of the Bible, both of which are eternal. Now, the pamphlet goes on to say, but it must not be forgotten, however, the little doctrine is known and believed in the Christian world that all men lived in premortal estate before they were born into this world. All were born in premortal existence as the spirit children of the Father, Christ as the firstborn spirit child. And from that day forward, he had preeminence in all things. So they're essentially saying in the same way that Christ was a spirit child, you are a spirit child as well. Again, this is taking down the deity of Christ, and it's making Christ like a what? Only a man. Joseph Fielding Smith, to quote from again, he says, quote, "Our Father in heaven is the Father of Jesus Christ, both in the spirit and in the flesh. Our Savior is the firstborn in the spirit, the only begotten in the flesh." The verdict is out here. Jesus Christ is considered the pre-mortal offspring of God, and you are as well. They try and hijack the Colossians 1 passage that talks about the preeminence of Christ, right? That's where some of that language comes from. So not only is Christ the premortal offspring of God, secondly, he's also the spiritual brother of Lucifer. In a Mormon magazine in 1986, they published a response to this question: how can Jesus and Lucifer be spirit brothers when their characters and purposes are so utterly opposed? Here's the answer. Quote, "On first hearing, the doctrine that Lucifer and our Lord Jesus Christ are brothers may seem surprising to some, especially to those unacquainted with latter-day revelations. But both the scriptures and prophets affirm that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are indeed offspring of our Heavenly Father, and therefore spiritual brothers. But as the firstborn of the Father, Jesus was Lucifer's older brother." Bizarre, bizarre teaching. Again, this, of course, isn't found anywhere in the Old or the New Testament. It's attributed to latter-day revelation. Let me say it again. This is doctrine of demons. This is tampering with the person of Christ. This is tampering with the deity of Christ. Third and lastly, Christ is also the physical offspring of God. Brigham Young, the second president of the LDS Church, he attests to this reality. Now listen, don't zone out with me here. Stick with me. We're almost done. Brigham Young said, quote, "When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost." He goes on to say, "That very babe that was cradled in the manger was begotten, not by Joseph, the husband of Mary, but by another being. Do you inquire by whom? He was begotten by God, our Heavenly Father." Now, you know what the implications of this are. This is telling us here that it was God the Father having relations with Mary, and then we have Jesus being born into this world. This is taken directly from their documents, directly from their material, directly from their websites. A Mormon apostle, Orson Pratt, he adds, "The fleshly body of Jesus required a mother as well as a father. Hence, the Virgin Mary must have been, for the time being, the lawful wife of God the Father. But God, having created all men and women, had the most perfect right to do with his own creation according to his holy will and pleasure. He had a lawful right to overshadow the Virgin Mary in the capacity of a husband and beget a son." Again, this is presenting the idea of Jesus being created. And by the way, this presents massive problems in comparison to Scripture. Scripture teaches that Jesus is eternally God who added a human nature. In other words, he was already eternally a person. He just added a nature. But Mormon theology here is teaching that Jesus was a person, but by implication of man and woman making another child, that's adding an additional person, which is teaching that Jesus is what? As some form of two persons. That is bizarre. I'm telling you right now, again, that Jesus cannot save. That Jesus cannot save. Orson Pratt goes on, "And as much as God was the first husband to her, it may be that he only gave her to be the wife of Joseph while in this mortal state, and that he intended after the resurrection to again take her as one of his own wives to raise up immortal spirits in eternity." Now quickly, let's talk about a biblical response. Regarding Christ being the spiritual baby of God, that's just patently false. Christ has always been eternally God. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. We're talking huge portions of Scripture that defend the eternality of Jesus Christ. Regarding Christ being the spiritual brother of Lucifer, the Bible teaches that Lucifer was created, but the Bible never teaches that Jesus was. Regarding the Christ being the physical son of God the Father and Mary, well, the Bible teaches that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18, Luke 1:35. The Bible presents nowhere, not one indication, the idea that God the Father has sexual relations with anyone. And to think and to say that is an abomination to God. To attribute sexual relations to God the Father, you see why at the beginning I quoted 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, because Mormonism is under the doctrine of demons. It is satanic. It's a perversion of the one true God. It suppresses the biblical Jesus. It's an all-out assault on the Bible. Now back to the pearl of great price, the articles of faith. We mentioned it earlier. It says that Mormons believe that by the atonement of Christ and obedience that they can be saved. They also believe that you have to have faith, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands to be saved. Mormonism is just another works-based system. When Jesus speaks of the wide and the narrow gate and the wide and the narrow road in Matthew 7, this is the wide gate. This is the wide road. It leads to eternal destruction. It leads to outer darkness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The full wrath of God unleashed. Guys, what I want us to see, what is at stake here as we wrap up is that God's glory in the salvation of sinners. And furthermore, the salvation of your soul cannot be had through Mormon theology and doctrine. It cannot be. But the God of the Bible can. This is the glorious good news of the God of the Bible and the biblical Jesus. Is that God sent his one and only Son to give his life as a ransom for many. That Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And because he is eternally God, he can take the wrath of God upon himself for your sins if you repent and believe in him. He can save you. That's why he says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Now, I've got some discussion questions for you and your groups that I've taken all the time for. I'm so sorry. So I'm going to close us in a word of prayer. And as you guys gather in your groups, you guys can just work through some of these points and talk about evangelistic efforts and those things. So bow with me. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for you, the one true God. And not only you as the one true God, but you have been willing to tabernacle with those whom you have sent your son to die for. In other words, God, you have made a way for wretched sinners to be made right with you, and that is through your perfect, eternal, one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And Father God, if we repent and turn from our sins and put our faith and trust in him and in him alone, we can be saved, not of works, but solely of grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.